All right, welcome on this Lord's Day. Let's open with a word of prayer before we get started and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word and as the body of Christ. Let's do that now. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this Lord's Day. We thank You for the body of Christ that, Father, You have brought us together and united us under the Lord Jesus Christ. You've opened our eyes to see the glory of Christ and all of His splendor and our great need for Him for the salvation of our souls. Lord, I pray that today, Father, that as we look at the Scriptures, as we look at sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, Lord, I pray that our eyes would be opened, maybe to where our own hearts are, and Lord, that we would further guard and protect the church, the teaching of the church, and that as the pillar and the buttress of the truth, Lord, that we would hold fast to Your holy word, Father. We ask that You bless our time this morning on this Lord's Day as we gather together, Lord. We ask these things in the name of Your glorious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, as we start our teaching this morning, it's called Biblicism, Dangers and Remedies. I want to remind you of the Scriptures. As it talks about in Titus chapter 1, verse 7, it says that an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable. He's supposed to be a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. It says he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So as we think about the church, as we think about the role of teachers and elders and preachers, one of the things that we want to do is to guard the flock. And as Pastor Nathan has said, and as I've said oftentimes, that the greatest danger to the church comes from within the church, among us, those that even may teach unsound doctrine. And so today we're going to look at Biblicism. We're going to look at its dangers, and we're going to look at its remedies. Now, as you look at that word Biblicism, or maybe a Biblicist, it has the Bible in it. And as we think of this word, you think, well, don't we want to be about the Bible? Don't we want to be about what the Scriptures teach? But typically, when you see words with an ism on the end of it, it's usually not a good thing. And I will say, it's usually not a good thing because some teachings get characterized with isms after that. And it can be good, it can be bad. But today we're going to look at the bad aspect of Biblicism. So let's just look firstly at what is it and to define it. And this is a definition that I stole from Jim Renahan. And he said this, that it's the rejection of everything not explicitly stated in the Bible. So if we think about that definition, everything, a rejection of everything that is not explicitly stated in the Bible. The idea is, it's like a dismissal of all things that are outside the Bible. So it's almost like if the word is not there in the Bible, then we can't teach it, we can't believe it, and we should discard it as the church. So when you just think about that broadly, how would that really affect us as Christians in the teaching of the Scriptures? How would we be affected by that? What's that?
Reject the Trinity.
You might reject the Trinity? Why would you do that? What?
Explicit.
What's that?
It's not explicit.
That word, Trinity, is not there, right? It's not explicitly stated where you see the word Trinity somewhere. And in that vein, in that idea, I do want to remind you that the scriptures that we hold in our hands, the Old Testament, New Testament, this is not a manual, okay? It's not a how-to kind of anything. This is written in multiple genres. This is written over thousands of years, okay, with 40 different authors, 3 different continents. And it's not really written as a systematic theology, although we would like that. It's not really written as a historical theology of what people believed in the past. It's not written as a biblical theology, and we could go on and on about doctrine. So we want to be reminded that what the Bible is. But also, since we have gone through a study several months ago on creeds and confessions, it says that biblicism is a concomitant dismissal of all non-biblical witnesses. So a biblicist would reject the early church fathers. They would reject the creeds. They might reject the councils. They may reject even the confessions. Okay? And we're going to look at what roles they play in the church in the coming hour. But here's biblicism that you may understand it by, or that you may have heard it voiced on. Some people would say, we have no creed but the Bible. And it sounds commendable, right? We just want to hold to what the Bible says. Some people talk about the uncompromised Word of God. That's all we hold to, and we don't hold to anything else. You may have heard, just me and my Bible. Or, here's what I've heard quite a bit, is chapter and verse. You know, give me a chapter and verse where it says that in the Bible. Now, you can do that with the Trinity. There are numerous passages that where you have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in particular passages. But the actual robust doctrine of the Trinity is not found in any one particular place. But one of the things that we do is we draw from a lot of different scriptures. And obviously we draw from the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and many other creeds and confessions as we understand what the Bible teaches. Well, here's the idea. No outside theological concepts, okay? If we don't use any outside theological concepts, is that a good thing or a bad thing? We've already noted that is not a good thing because we might miss many of the teachings of the scriptures. We may miss our understanding of who Christ is. We may misunderstand who he is in his person, who he is in his work. But sometimes this idea of biblicism comes under the umbrella of sola scriptura, the defensive proclamation of the Reformation, scripture alone. But the reformers themselves, when they would say scripture alone, they didn't mean solo scriptura, that is, only scripture, because is if we're going to see a little later in our own confession, the London Baptist Confession of 1689, it ends up not really quoting word for word the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Savoy Declaration, which was a congregational confession, and the Westminster Confession. All that flavor and language is found in the London Confession of 1689. And so, in the back. Yeah, I think it was a a declaration, in one sense, against the Roman Catholic Church that would say they kind of had two tiers for authority. One was what they called the written word of God, and the other tier was what they would call the oral word of God, or that which was passed down through the popes. Sometimes it was written, sometimes it was not. But this idea that when you look at Roman Catholicism, the idea is that the Word of God was actually subservient to the oral tradition or whatever the Pope came up with to declare that in his authority what it was. And so it was almost like they had two pillars, and obviously the Roman Catholic Church believed that only the magisterium could rightly interpret the scriptures, and that that you couldn't interpret them for yourself. Any other comments on that?
Mm-hmm.
Right. So it was scripture plus tradition, but the key aspect, I think, is they were set on equal planes as authoritative. Now, I think those in the Reformers, I think we could even, as we would read the Reformers, you read John Calvin, you would come to an understanding that John Calvin quoted Aquinas, he quoted Augustine constantly, and he quoted the creeds. And so it wasn't like they were saying, get rid of all else that is not actually within the scriptures. But what they would do is they would say, how do these creeds unfold the word of God and the faithful testimony of the scriptures? But still, and we're going to see later, our own confession makes a declarative statement in chapter 1 that the scriptures themselves are the supreme and final authority of all, that the scriptures are. So an idea of biblicism, it will recognize, and this is something that's very critical, biblicism will say, it will recognize the supreme authority of the scriptures. But one thing, if you've ever come in contact with a Jehovah's Witness or maybe even a Mormon, is they will use Scripture. And they will use sometimes the very words of Scripture. But when you start digging a little deeper, even with a Mormon, and you start asking them to define what they mean by grace or what they mean by salvation or redemption, they have a completely different understanding of what those things are, even though they quote the exact Bible language that we would quote. One of the things, as far as biblicism, it kind of displays the rugged individualism of our day. And as we think about biblicism, sometimes it's like this naivety that we have to reinvent the wheel, that you're going to put the Bible under your arm and you're going to say, no creed but the Bible. But the minute someone starts talking about Jesus as the eternal Son, the minute, like Jason said, they start talking about the Trinity, all of a sudden they're piggybacking off of the creeds and the confessions that were written before. And so someone may say, I have no creed but the Bible. And you look at their Bible under their arm and they have a study Bible. You're like, so hold on a minute. That has a lot of history in the study Bible. But imagine this. As we hold our Bibles in our hands, we teach from the English Standard Version. But there are legitimate other versions that we could preach from. But this English Standard Version has a history of interpretation. All the English Bibles have a history of interpretation. And so even the Bibles that we have, it's not like most people will open up a Greek or a Hebrew text and say, this is the true and final version of the Bible that we are going to use. Some of the biblical dangers to avoid when we think of biblicism, some of the things to avoid and to watch out for is falling into old heresies. Let's take Athanasius, for example. He was a bishop during the 4th century AD, around 325. He was a young guy at this time. And there was Alexander of Alexandria, one of the bishops of Alexandria. His name was Alexander. He got all the teachers together, and he had them teach on some Old Testament passage. And Arius came up, and he basically denied some of the fundamental teaching of God, and particularly of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Alexander said, we've got to get all the teachers together, and we got to understand what does the Bible say about who Jesus Christ is. And so from that, the thing is, Arius was a scholar, and he was skilled in Greek and Hebrew. Okay? And so it's not like he was, it's not like he wanted to destroy the church or anything, but he had a completely different interpretation of the scriptures than they had from the Apostles' Creed, and even collectively from the people then, because Arius did not want to use extra-biblical language. He did not want to use categories outside of the scriptures. And so Athanasius and Arius went head-to-head in their teaching, and one of the things it was pretty messy for several decades after that, and Athanasius gets kicked out of the kingdom and exiled on several occasions. But at the end of the day, they ended up looking at what Athanasius was teaching and preaching from the scriptures, and ended up identifying more clearly the understanding of Jesus Christ and who he is. And so when we think about Jesus, one of the issues was, is Jesus a like essence of the Father, or is the Son of God, is Jesus the same substance as the Father? It had to do with the Trinity. It had to do with who God is. Who God is in his essence. And what understanding they gave to Jesus Christ. So when we think of Jesus Christ, and we think about who he is and what he came to do, somebody help me. How important is it in our understanding of Christianity to understand Jesus Christ as both fully human and fully God? Like, what difference does that make that Jesus is both? Jonathan.
When you preached in 1 John, which says the Spirit does not claim that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, it's the Spirit of the Antichrist, the Son of God.
Yeah. Right. It's such a tremendous deal, right? If we don't have Jesus as God the Son. Let's think of John 3:16. What does it say? Somebody quote John 3:16 for me. But have everlasting life, right? All right. That's one of the first verses I think I ever memorized. John 3:16. For God so loved the world, right? If you couldn't hear in the back, Doug. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him, right, will not perish, but have everlasting life. And as we learn from the book of John, if we go back to chapter 1, John begins with not creation. He doesn't begin with salvation, but he begins in the first part of John, and he says, in the beginning, hearkening back to like to Genesis, in the beginning was the Word. Now, the idea is before the beginning. Infinitely before the beginning was the Word. And it says, and the Word was with God. So you have the Word there with God. And the Word was God. And so you're not confused that you think there's only one there. It says, He was in the beginning with God. So it calls the Word with God, and then it calls the Word God. And He was there in the beginning with God. It says, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And then it goes on a little later in verse 14, and it says, the Word became flesh, and He dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then He says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. So when it's talking of Christ, it's Jesus, the Word that has become flesh. He has made Him known. That is, He, the Son, has made the Father known. The idea is, He has exegeted the Father. The idea is, He has fully revealed the Father to us. That is, the Son has, the Word has. And so we understand from the beginning of John chapter 1 that understanding who Jesus is in His infinite relation to the Father as the Son, His preexistence is from eternity. That is, in His being, He has no beginning. Okay? This is an enormous deal as we think about Jesus Christ. He has the same essence as the Father. In the Council of Nicaea, they talked about it being the homo, meaning same, and then ousia, like essence. So here's the difference. They put a little I in there instead of homo. Arius would say, well, He's homoi. Homoi ousia. Just one little letter. And that one little letter means like. He's like the essence of the Father, but not exactly the same. And that one little letter, that one little difference, means a difference of Jesus being the eternal Son from all eternity, or from Him being like a created being. Something of lesser glory. One of lesser power. Now, some of us may think, oh, that was way back in like the 300s. What does that matter? You know, how does that affect us? This idea of God the Son way back then. Well, we could even look at our day in the 1870s. Charles Taze Russell, right? He goes out and he wants to have all these Bible studies teaching the Bible, but he doesn't like the doctrine of eternal damnation. He doesn't like hell. And so he said, we're going to take that out of the Bible. And he doesn't like Jesus as fully God. So he's going to take that out of the Bible. And they became known as the Jehovah's Witnesses. And they are very much like Arius back in this day. And so one of the dangers of biblicism is if we're going to say, oh, it's just me and my Bible, like if you're going to have to reinvent the wheel, a lot of times what it does is it leads us back into older heresies. One of my favorite theologians, Francis Turretin, he was in the 1600s, and he wrote a lot of things against the Socinians. The Socinians were Italian, and there was one guy, I can't remember his name, it's like Lelia or something like that, Socinus, and Faustus was his nephew. And Faustus was with the guy that was the main voice of Socinianism. He too was skilled in Greek and Hebrew. But coming out of the Reformation era, he had an anti-supernaturalism. He wanted to, you know, like you think of the Enlightenment, we're going to use reason, we're going to use empiricism to proclaim what we believe is true. And he had this idea that reason was supreme. And so for him, he thought anything that is supernatural is irrational. So when you think of the deity of Jesus Christ, when you think of the Trinity itself or the atonement, or when you think of even eternal punishment, so Socinus rejected all this. He rejected that. And he denied the place of the creeds. He denied the place of the confessions. He denied the eternality of the Son and the consubstantiality of the Son. Consubstantial means it's this idea of like one essence with the Father. And Socinus, even though this was over 1,000 years after the Nicene Creed, he too rejected the eternality of the Son. Well, one of the dangers to avoid in Biblicism, it's almost like us maybe in our modern day, even those that came before us, it's like they ignored the work of the Holy Spirit through the centuries, as if God hasn't acted through the centuries. And it's a misunderstanding. Like if we had a timeline in here, we stretched it from wall to wall, okay? And let's say on that far part of the wall might be the apostles or even the prophets before them. And way over here on this side, we'll just put ourselves over here on this side of the timeline. And it would be like ignoring all that God did through the centuries, through all the godly men that have written things to help us understand who God is, what the atonement is, who Christ is. And it would be like to disregard all of that and to basically reinvent the wheel right here, as if we are almost like the first Christians to understand these things. Well, one of the things that a danger to avoid, when we avoid extra-biblical language, or we avoid extra-biblical categories, for instance, systematic theology, historical theology, most doctrine, when we avoid that in the categories that is there to be specific, it leads to the danger of Biblicism. One of the things you might see too in Biblicism is it will take a text and it will isolate it and it will disregard, you know, the context that is around it. And I don't know if you've seen that before, but a lot of times the Jehovah's Witnesses will take you to Colossians 1:15 and they will say, see, right there, it says he is the firstborn of all creation. And see, he was a created being. He's the firstborn of all creation. And you do a little study on that word and you learn that what Paul's talking about is, because he goes on to say that all things were created through Christ. But the Jehovah's Witnesses add in their scriptures the word other, like 4 times in that little verse. So all other things were made through him and all other things were for him, and they add that word other in there. So anytime anyone isolates a single text, tries to build a doctrine on it, that is room for great error. So when you think of context, right, that's what they say in real estate is what, location, it all depends on your location. Well, when you're reading the scriptures, you want to look at the context of a paragraph, the greater context of a chapter, the greater context of that particular letter or that book, and the greater context of the scriptures corporately, all 66 books, as we think about how do we understand how things fit into that. And let me tell you this, if anybody comes to you and says, I have a novel teaching, I have something brand new no one's ever come up with before, I have something that no one's ever heard of before, some novel teaching about either who God is or what he has done, you should be scared of that. we should want to guard against that and say, at least weigh things thoughtfully. Here is another good thing to think about, though. It does not mean that we don't have refinement. Right? There are certain things that we might learn of words or of times and seasons in light of the scriptures that we might better define or better clarify some of our understanding of the scriptures. Well, all of these topics I have listed here as far as doctrines that are affected, I would say probably every single doctrine that we ever have is affected by biblicism. We could probably teach a whole week on the doctrine of God and how the doctrine of God in our day, even over the last several decades, has really been slaughtered by good men that are biblicists in seminary, in good seminaries, that they will just take the doctrine of the Trinity. And I mentioned EFS earlier. The EFS is the eternal functional subordination of the Son, and how they will say from all eternity the Son was submissive and obedient as the Son and who He is in His being. He's less in authority, He has less power, He has less glory than the Father, and that the Father reigns supreme. This is something to be on guard on and to watch out for, even as we see in our day, even the last several decades, this idea of the social Trinity. Understanding the Trinity from a society perspective. And what it does is it essentially gives you the Son and the Holy Spirit that are not fully God. And the scary thing is they use the Bible and say, oh, there's these two verses. And they isolate a few verses and say, see, this right here declares to us that Christ is lesser in glory, He's lesser in power, and it's almost like they haven't even read the creeds or the confessions. We've already talked about Christology. Also, the covenants. There are some that want to deny the covenant of works with Adam in the garden. And they will deny that because they will say that language isn't there. It doesn't say covenant of works. It doesn't say covenant of creation. And so because that language isn't there, that they will say from a biblicist point of view, you can't hold to that teaching of a covenant of works. But there's great arguments to be made that as we look at even Romans chapter 5 and the law language that's given about Adam transgressing and Adam's disobedience and Christ perfect obedience and the juxtaposition between Adam and Christ, even as Paul talks about Jesus being the last Adam, it affects how we understand all the scriptures. This affects everything. It affects the law and the gospel distinction. I could teach a whole week on that. Maybe we'll just look at this one from Luke chapter 10. I really love it. I was teaching this at a vacation Bible school one time I think it was like fifth graders. And I read this, and I asked them what they think this verse means. So I went to Luke chapter 10, verse 25, and you'll probably be familiar with this. This falls on the heels of the story of the Good Samaritan. It says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to Jesus to test him, and he's saying this, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He like teased the ball up for Jesus. What can I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, "What's written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And remember the question, what must I do to have eternal life? Jesus answers him with the question about the law. And he quotes the law, right? He gives what Jesus says is the great commandment. Love God, love your neighbor. The law is what you're supposed to do. So Jesus says to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." That's it. All you have to do is love God and love your neighbor with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. That's all you have to do. That's it. Your whole life, just love God, love your neighbor. Well, as you know, this guy really wasn't that deterred by that, but he desired to justify himself. Instead of hearing the declaration from God that, wow, you did it, he said, well, who's my neighbor? Like, do I have to love that guy? He's already demonstrated, I don't really love God because I don't want to love that guy over there. But we get the story of the Good Samaritan. But Jesus basically said, all you have to do is love God and love your neighbor with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. Well, as we know, that's the very reason why Jesus came. Jesus came as our representative to do that for the ungodly. And that is the gospel. And when some people preach this text as the gospel, all you have to do is love God and love your neighbor, and you can go to heaven. It's all God wants you to do. Love God. What that ends up doing is it goes around the cross. And we don't have redemption. We don't need Christ to come. All you have to do is love God and love your neighbor. We don't need a redeemer. But beloved, that misses the whole reason that the Father sent His Son, as we learn through the book of John. The Father sent His Son. So it's really important to preach law passages as law and gospel passages as gospel, and not to conflate the two, not to mix them or switch them. How good news would it be if someone asked you what the good news is and you said, oh, all you got to do is love God. That's it. You'll go to heaven. Love God, you'll go to heaven. That's the law, right? That is not good news. That's actually bad news. That law-gospel distinction is so important. I've been among men before who denied the doctrine of repentance. They said, you can be a Christian, you never have to repent. Until you want to be a super Christian and then become a disciple. And then when you feel like it, you can repent and be really zealous for God, really sold out for God. Bad, right? Jesus says that the kingdom of God has arrived. He says, therefore, repent and believe the gospel. He says, that what Christians do by God's grace through the power of the Holy Spirit, one of the fruits of the Spirit causing us to be born again is that we have a heart that's broken before God because of our sin. And we see Jesus Christ and we believe. We believe in Him. We repent of our sin. And that goes on through our whole life, right? We continue believing and we continue repenting. Even as we take the Lord's Supper later, it is to remind us, oh Lord, I'm weak. I'm no good of myself. I need Christ. Well, what's a remedy? First thing I would like to say is humility. One of the first things is to recognize, you know, we weren't the first Christians, that the Holy Spirit has worked in the past. Also to read and interpret the Bible with the church. Any church that has a doctrinal statement, if they say, we have no creed but the Bible, and you go, do you have a doctrinal statement? I'll say, yeah, it's over here. It's real short. It's concise. Sounds like the Nicene Creed. And you'd say, I thought you didn't have a creed. Though we have a doctrinal statement. Well, your doctrinal statement is like a creed. And even when people say we don't have a creed, as soon as they mention Trinity, it's like you have one that you're not exposing, but you have one. Whether you know it or not, you have one. So let us read and interpret the Bible in one sense through the history of the church as we understand the creeds and the confessions, as we understand our own confession. One of the things that confession does, it helps create boundaries of unity. And the confessions are not authoritative like Scripture at all, but what they do is they summarize the biblical doctrines. that we could look at and say yes. And so the Bible is the final and the supreme authority. I want to read for you this here in the London Baptist Confession. This is out of chapter 1, the very last paragraph of chapter 1. It says, "The supreme judge, by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other than the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture so delivered, our faith is finally resolved." And we could say a hearty amen to that, right? Well, one of the passages that's quoted there is Acts chapter 28. And this is the very last chapter of the book of Acts. And I want to read it because to me it is so encouraging to hear what the Apostle Paul was doing. Listen to this. It says, "When they had appointed a day for him," that is Paul, "they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers." It says, "From morning until evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and the prophets." So the Apostle Paul, he was what? Expounding. He was preaching the law and the prophets. He's teaching them what the law and the prophets say about Christ. Because Christ says, all law, Moses, and the prophets were writing about me. When we understand that, we're like, whoa, this is God's word. He has given it from beginning to end. And we understand the world that we live in. We understand our own hearts. We understand the gospel. We understand the fullness of God in and through the scriptures as they even testify to Jesus Christ. We have 1 minute maybe for comments. Does anybody want to add anything or say something? Karen?
And we'd be careful of biblicism because of the ism. What would we say were biblical, were scriptural? How would we describe?
We would definitely say we are scriptural, right? And in the right context, we could say I'm a biblicist, depending on what you mean, right? We're saying I am of the Bible. But what we want to be cautious to say is I'm only about the Bible and can't use any other teaching, any other theologies, any other dictionaries, any other lexicons, or anything like that. So what we want to do is be careful that we don't err on this side of pretending like we are really the first Christians that have come to be. Because if it was, we would have to try to reinvent the Trinity. We'd have to try to reinvent all the doctrines that would be, I'm sorry, I'm just not that gifted. I don't know about you, but there is an arrogance that comes with biblicism. Cody.
To build up the body, to serve the body of Christ. And that doesn't apply just to your local congregation. Of course, that's the primary application of that, right? To be built up and encouraged by the local congregation that you're in, that's church membership. That also applies that throughout all of history. We have thousands of years of brothers and sisters in Christ who have written on these things, written books and
Yeah, that's right.
So, in line with that shortchanging, biblicism essentially says you have to read the Bible literally, and that would also deny exposition and interpretation by the preacher.
Yeah. So what I would do is I would get up and I would just read the Bible.
Right.
That's it. We wouldn't really even talk about it. In fact, that's what some Church of Christ, these Campbellites, that's what they do. They will basically give a concordance time and say, here's the scriptures, And that's true. And it's like, what does it mean? Right? And so it's interesting that how we would do that. And we think of one of the things that Jude commends his listeners of is he says, beloved, although I was very encouraged to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write an appeal to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. To contend for the faith. The idea is not their private faith, but for the corporate understanding of what the faith is. Our understanding of who Christ is, who God is, why he came, the atonement, all of that. And yeah, Mark.
Could you just ask somebody, where did the canon come from?
What's that?
Could you just ask that person, where did the canon come from?
Yeah. Right, right. Yeah, and there is danger too with King James onlyism, or people who maybe want to reject membership, or maybe those that are theonomists that want to say basically what chapter and verse, you know, by what standard is this true? You know, do I need a standard to look at in the scriptures, that the scriptures, special revelation, is all we need for everything? For civil government, is the Bible all that we need? When I tell my son, it's time to go to bed, get in bed and brush your teeth, and he says, by what standard, Dad? Where does it say that in the Bible, that I have a bedtime? And you go, oh yeah, well, that's true. I don't think there is one. Because there's not exact verse about a particular thing, and there's great danger in that. Because we don't operate that way, we don't understand the scriptures that way, and we should be careful. We should be really careful about our understanding of the scriptures. So, I think our time needs to be done now. I hope you're a little more familiar with biblicism and can guard even your own heart against that, and even guard what we teach and preach here in light of that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray for your assistance through the Holy Spirit, Lord. We know that godly men have gone before us who have taught the scriptures, who have wrestled with so many ideas out of your word for two millennia and even more. Lord, and we pray, Father, that we would have good understanding and sound, clear teaching that we would be holding fast to, Lord, as we teach and preach your word. Father, we thank you that your word is the supreme authority, and we thank you for the gifts that you've given to the church, Lord. Father, thank you for this time this morning. We pray that we would have a rich time of worship as we gather corporately and hear the preaching of the word and sing together and gives of our tithes and offerings and pray, Lord, corporately together. Lord, we ask you to bless us. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.